If you could turn, please, the living word of God to the book of Matthew and the chapter 22. The book of Matthew and the chapter 22. It's not my desire to preach in this passage in a verse-by-verse way, but there is a theme that's mentioned within it, a subject mentioned within it, that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this morning and this evening, one that has greatly touched my own heart, and I trust this morning that it will touch our hearts here. Matthew chapter 22, and the word of God open before us, let us bow briefly in a word of prayer. If you haven't prayed already, could I encourage you to pray now, the Lord would speak to your heart. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I thank thee, Father, for everyone who's in this morning. Lord, we praise thee for every single one, those that are young and those that are older. And I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless us now as we read thy precious word. Lord, we are told that it is a living word. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to have a word in season for us all. Father, as we look at this subject before us this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to touch our hearts. Solemnize this meeting, we cry. Father, may we think very carefully upon the truth of what we hear. May we base it not according to our ideas or the ideas of men or even the ideas of a preacher, but Lord, according to thy precious word. Lord, come, speak to us, and Lord, make us to have the right view of thee, the right view of eternity, that we may in time live in the right way. Live in love for Christ, trusting in him, and living in thankfulness for him who has given us all for us. Lord, undertake, we cry, give help to me, that I may preach it with the right heart, and preach what is according to thy word, and that alone we ask. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, we'll commence reading at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Daytona 500 is one of the greatest car races in America. It is attended by 250,000 people every year and watched by an additional tens of thousands of people on their television sets. Around 40 people will race through this oval circuit, 60 times, reaching speeds of up to and even over 200 miles an hour. And often, less than half of the cars which commence the race will complete the race due to the amount of crashes. One day, a driver called Scott Goodyear was about to start the race whenever he was asked about the many accidents and deaths that occur in this particular race. And this is his reply as a driver. He says, you don't go looking at where the crash happened. You don't watch the films about crashes on television. You don't deal with the crashes. And you pretend the crashes never happened. In the 60 years that Daytona 500 has existed, 40 people have been killed. Many more crashes. And there's not one single memorial in the entire stadium, or not even one mention of a single person that's ever been killed. Any day where an accident occurs, the very spot where that accident has occurred, where a car has hit the wall, for example, it's painted over. And as Scott Goodyear says, you and everyone else pretend it never happened. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, denial is refusing to acknowledge reality. And you and I may think that whenever it comes to car racing, that is foolish and highly dangerous. But I want to tell you that denial is nowhere as foolish, nowhere as dangerous, whenever it comes to the subject of eternity. And particularly whenever we look at the reality of hell. In 2007, the Association for Religion Data Archives conducted a survey. They questioned over 1,600 people. Some attended a place of worship, some did not. Some were as young as 18, some were as old as 75 or even over. And one question within that questionnaire was this: in your opinion, does hell exist? Listen to just two results of that study. The first is this: of those who professed no religion, 49% adamantly said hell does not exist. 31% said it likely did not exist. That's a total of 80%. 4 in 5 of those who attended no place of worship said there's no such thing as hell. Or likely, there is no such thing. Of those who were Jews that were questioned, 44% hell absolutely did not exist. And 52% said it probably did not. That's a total of 97%. Leaving just 3% of those who were Jews who said that it's possible that hell exists. And not a single one of them said that hell definitely did exist. Men and women and young people in our world today, there is a great denial, a refusal to acknowledge the reality of hell. Speak to any of the 1.1 billion Hindus in our world today, and they will deny adamantly that hell exists. Speak to many of the 500 million Buddhists, or the 1.9 billion Muslims in the world today, and they will say that hell is only temporary. It's not eternal. You'll be there for a short time, and then you'll go to paradise. Speak to any of the 7 million professing Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide, and they will tell you that while not everybody will go to paradise, yet everybody will get a second chance to live on this earth. And even if you refuse that second chance, well, the reality is you'll not face eternal punishment, you'll simply be destroyed, you'll be annihilated, and you'll cease to exist. Speak to many of the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world today, and they will tell you that as long as you are sorry for your sin, you will never go to hell. Instead, you will go to purgatory, which simply is a place where you are purged and purified for glory and for heaven. Speak to some who profess to be evangelical Christians today, evangelical Protestants, and they will say that hell is not real. John Stott, who was an Anglican priest, named by Time magazine as one of the 100 most influential people, he said that there is no such thing as hell. People, if they die without Christ, they're simply annihilated. They cease to exist. Billy Graham, who can be commended for many things, but unfortunately, he also made many compromises. He said this regarding hell. He says, when it comes to literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. I've heard of others who profess to be Protestants, and they would say, well, hell's not real. It's simply a trick that God uses to motivate people to turn to Christ. But it's not real. It's just a trick. I've heard of others who will say that hell is simply an after-death opportunity, whereby whenever they go to punishment, that they will say, oh, I hear I never accepted Christ in life, but I won't accept him now. And therefore they are motivated by punishment. Well, I'm going to accept Christ now. And it's simply a way of getting people to accept Christ after death. It's a place of grace and opportunity. Men and women, as I said, there's a great denial in the world today about the reality of hell. And yet, whenever you and I look at Scripture, you and I will see that hell and eternal judgment is one of the essentials. Not a secondary issue, not a third issue, but a fundamental, fundamental issue and an essential of the Christian faith. In Hebrews chapter 6, the first 3 verses, the Apostle Paul speaks about the basic principles, the basic teachings of God's Word, and while he will mention in his list repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the resurrection of the dead, fundamental basic teachings that we all must agree, he also mentions eternal judgment. In John chapter 16 verse 8 we read that the Holy Spirit, he convinces and convicts men of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to 20 we're told that all people in this world, all people, even those who have never heard the gospel, are sure of two things regarding God. First of all, God's existence. His eternal power and Godhead are very clearly seen in creation, but more than that, they are also sure about the wrath of God, which will come upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness, known by their conscience. I want this morning and this evening to speak on a very solemn subject, and that is the subject of hell. I want to say from the outset that I do not take pleasure in speaking on this subject. I could speak on the grace of God and the love of God, and I could speak upon it with great pleasure and great delight, for God has shown mercy to me. But yet, while I do take pleasure upon the subject of hell to speak about it, and in fact, whenever I think about it and contemplate it, my heart trembles. It trembles because if it were not for the grace of God, I would either be there right now or I'd be going there. And as I contemplate hell, there are millions and millions of people who are there and they'll never escape it. And there are those whom I love and know, and they're without Christ, and they will go there if they die without Christ. Yet I must preach on hell. I must preach on hell, let me mention to you, for a number of reasons. I must preach on hell so that you and I know the truth. As I pointed out, there are many people who deny that hell is real. But I want to tell you, hell is not some horror story made up by men. Hell is a reality. It is the future for billions of unsaved people on this planet. It is the future for thousands of unsaved people in this remote area. It is the future for every unsaved person in this church and of every unsaved loved one in our families if they do not repent and turn to Christ while they can. I must preach in hell so that we all know the truth. God is loving, yes, but God is just. And he cannot and he will not ignore sin. I must preach in hell, secondly, so that the unsaved will turn from sin. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul would preach about the terror of the Lord so that men would be persuaded of their need to flee to Christ, of the foolishness and the utter silliness of living in sin, which only lasts for a short season, and then comes judgment. And so he preached the terror of the Lord, that men would see the foolishness of sin and the wisdom of fleeing to Christ, who offers himself to all that will come to him. It's my prayer that if you're in this congregation today and you're not saved, that you will see the foolishness of living for sin and the wisdom of fleeing to Christ and being saved. I must preach in hell, thirdly, so that you and I who are saved will be thankful. In Luke chapter 7, 41 to 42, Jesus Christ spoke to a man called Simon. And the essence of his conversation with this man called Simon was this: that he who is forgiven much, loves much. And it's only whenever you and I see what you and I have been saved from. It's only whenever you and I see what you and I deserve, and yet we have escaped it, all because of Christ, that you and I will love Christ all the more. The hymn writer said, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Only us who have received much grace will love Christ for his grace and his love." Fourthly, I must preach in hell so that you and I who are saved will also be thoughtful. Horatius Spafford, many of you will know his story, but perhaps some of you will not. But let me remind you of him for those who knew already. Horatio Spafford was an American man who loved the Lord. And Horatio was a man who was greatly blessed by the Lord. He'd been blessed with a godly wife. He'd been blessed with a loving family of five children. And he'd also been blessed with considerable wealth. Living in Chicago, the tragedy began to strike. In 1870, whenever Horatio was in his early 40s, his only son, Horatio Jr., one whom he loved dearly, he died suddenly at the age of 4 from scarlet fever. 1 year later, in the Great Fire of Chicago, Horatio Spafford lost much of his considerable wealth as 100,000 homes were destroyed. Later, 2 years in 1873, wanting to visit England for a much-needed holiday with his family, but yet being delayed because of work and business, Horatio Spafford sent his wife and four remaining children, his four daughters, 11-year-old Anna, 9-year-old Margaret Lee, 5-year-old Elizabeth, and 2-year-old Tanetta. They were sent ahead upon the ship. And as the ship was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, another ship came and collided into it, and the ship in which Horatio Stafford's family were travelling, it sank in 12 minutes. Horatio Stafford's wife, Anna, was found floating on a plank, and she was rescued. But his four children perished, all four daughters. Anna, whenever she got to Cardiff, she sent a telegram immediately to her husband, who was still in America, and said that she was saved alone. And whenever Horatio then set off on a ship to go to Wales, where he would catch up with his wife, whether it was on that journey or shortly after, he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And you and I, as we contemplate the reality of hell, you and I who are saved this morning should be thoughtful. While you and I can go through great difficulties, and while like a river they can roll over us and overwhelm us, yet you and I, like Horatio Spafford, should be able to say, it is well with my soul. And if we receive no other blessing in this life, and I speak to myself, you and I should be able to say, it is well with my soul. And I have the greatest gift that I could ever give, and I have an unspeakable, incomprehensible gift of Christ in salvation. It is interesting that Horatio's wife, Anna, whenever she was speaking to a friend about the tragedies of losing her family, that she said these words, I quote, "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair-weather friend to God. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Can you say this morning that amidst everything else that it is well with my soul? Lastly, I must preach on hell so that you and I will ever be prayerful and practical. That you and I must ever be seeking to tell people of their need to be saved and crying to God with great earnestness and sincerity that the Lord will save them. The Apostle Paul, whenever he said in 2 Corinthians 5 that knowing the terror of the Lord, he persuaded men, doesn't just imply that he told them the terror of the Lord, but it implies that he who knew the terror of the Lord, he did what he could to persuade them. He was compelled in love for them to tell them the gospel, and in love for them that he would pray that God would save them. In Acts chapter 13 through to 28, Paul travelled some 10,500 miles through 50 cities, countless villages, telling Jews, telling Gentiles that they needed to be saved in Christ. And there was no other way to be saved outside of Christ. He needed his life's work to practically to tell men of the gospel. More than that, he prayed earnestly. In Romans chapter 9, he said, just regarding the Jews, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren. In Romans 10, verse 1, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israelites, that they might be saved. Whenever you and I contemplate the reality of hell, we who are saved, we ought to be prayerful. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah chapter 2. Except the Lord build the house, we labour in vain to build it. We must pray. Pray with our hearts. God will in grace save souls. But you and I must proclaim the gospel. Because how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they be saved without someone telling them? There's no salvation found in any other but in Christ. May God give you and I, even today, a burden and a love for those that are lost, that we will tell people the gospel. Not be afraid, not be a coward, but tell people the gospel lovingly, gently, wisely, compassionately, fully, that they can come to know Christ. And let us pray where we can, even if you cannot make it out to the meetings this week, night after night, yet even set aside time at home. And if you can, do make it out that we together may cry to God to save among our children's work. Save among the youth fellowship. Save among boys and girls. Save among those in nursing home. Save among those in this area and in this world. There's surely not a single one of us would want anybody to go to hell. I want to seek to answer one question this morning. I'll not get to finish it. But I want to commence looking at it, and then I'll finish it, God willing, this evening. And it's simply this: what is hell? What is it? People have many different ideas of what hell is. But what is hell? Well, some people think that it is simply a trick to motivate people to conversion now. Others think it's an opportunity, it's a means of grace that people may be purged. Others simply believe it's simply a display of God's power to annihilate. You and I, we can realize this first point, that hell is defined in Scripture. What is hell? Hell is defined in Scripture. We don't need to go to the ideas of men. We can go to God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and complete Word, and we can see what God has to say. Hell is defined in Scripture. Now, there's 3 points regarding this. There's 3 words that the Lord uses again and again to describe and indeed to define hell. And the first word is this: hell is a place of punishment. In Matthew chapter 25, you want to turn to me there. It's just only a couple of places over from where we looked in Matthew 22. We'll come back to Matthew 22. But Matthew chapter 25. Jesus Christ, in verse 31 and following, he speaks about a parable. He speaks about sheep and goats. One he sets the right hand, one he sets his left. The sheep are those that love him and love his people. The goats are those who do not love him nor love his people. Note with me in verse 41, Christ, he speaks to the goats, those who do not love him, those in his left hand. And he says these words: "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice a point in passing there. Hell was not made primarily for man. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from the way and live. Hell was made primarily for the devil and his angels. Because men choose not to repent and believe in Christ, they too will end up there. But notice with me, verse 46, speaking about this place of everlasting fire, we read, "And these same ones who do not love me, who have not come to me, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." What is hell? It's a place of punishment. Seen there in Matthew 25, but also 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter declares, "The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul speaks about Christ returning, and speaking about those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ, Paul declares, they, quote, "shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." What is hell? First of all, this morning, hell being defined in Scripture, hell is a place of punishment. It's not a place of grace, it's not a place of opportunity, it is a place of punishment. Punishment for what? Punishment for sin. What is the wage of sin? It's death. And that brings me to the second word that the Lord uses: vengeance. Hell is a place of vengeance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, we read, quote, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 12, verse 19, God declares, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." What is hell? It's a place of punishment. Punishment for sin. But it's a place of vengeance. It's where God will avenge his own glory and his own honour as he punishes men and women and young people. To put it another way, hell is a place where God gets even with sinners. Perhaps you say this morning, "I don't believe in a God who's vengeful. I don't believe in a God who's angry with sin." And I want to tell you that you're not believing in the God of Scripture. In Exodus chapter 20, we read that the Lord is jealous of his own glory. And if you and I do not live for his glory, live that he will be glorious in our sight, you and I are stealing from God. Stealing from him, spitting on his glory, saying that we are more glorious, we are more beautiful, we are more perfect, we are more right than him. God will get even for sinners. In Revelation chapter 19, we read that the Lord will avenge those that hate him and hate his people. And we read that those who are in glory right now, they say these words, Amen, Hallelujah, praise our God, because God has avenged over them that have dishonored Him. I've used this illustration at least twice before in this congregation, and I use it again simply because it is a clear illustration, and it is one that is helpful. You and I can kill a fly, so what? Who cares about a fly? The offence does not matter. You and I could go and kick a dog. Some would say, well, here, I wouldn't be doing that, because a dog's more important than a fly. If you and I went up and hit somebody and put a person down on the ground and started kicking them, I'd hope you'd shout, hey, what are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that. Because a person's more important than a dog. You and I go and hit royalty. You'll get put in prison. Because the object of your offence, the one whom you offend, matters. And if you and I offend an infinite God, our offence is infinite. If you and I offend one who is eternal, our offence is eternal. It does not end. And that's why hell is real. That's why it's so solemn and so serious. Because God is so holy, God is so great, and God is eternal. And if any offence against Him does not last. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan preacher, he preached this title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he preached, there were those in that meeting, and realizing of the reality of hell, that they were afraid that the ground would open up, and because of their sin, and they would drop into hell. And they clung to items around them, the pews, pillars of the wall, and they cried out like the Philippian jailer, Sir, what must I do to be saved? And this morning, I want you, if you're not saved, to realize that while hell is real, and while God is just, and He cannot look upon sin, and He cannot ignore sin, He cannot let it go by, God is loving, and God is gracious. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you repent and believe this glorious gospel, Christ not merely died for men, He's died for you. I want to tell you, Christ will receive you. For all that come unto Him, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, He will receive and will never cast you out. That's the gospel. That's the great news. There's a third word. Hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of vengeance, where God gets even the sinners who steal His glory, who spit in His glory. But hell is a place of God's wrath. There are many verses that could be quoted, but let me just mention a few of them. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle John solemnly asks his audience this question. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John 3:36, Jesus Christ Himself said, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, we read of the end of time, we're told that the great day of God's wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What is God's wrath? It's not like human wrath. Human wrath is uncontrolled temper. But God's wrath is always controlled. And God, in His controlled wrath, He will pour out His anger upon those who have hated Him, rebelled against Him, and have refused Him. If you look up a Bible dictionary or a concordance, you will find that the word wrath, referring to God's wrath, is mentioned many more times than God's love, believe it or not. Because God is jealous of His own glory. We were created, Revelation 4:11, for God's pleasure. That we would glorify Him in everything we say, think, and do. And if you and I refuse to live for the reason that we were created, God will pour out His punishment, His vengeance, and His wrath upon you for all eternity. What is hell? Hell is defined in Scripture. A place of punishment, wrath, and vengeance. And let me just apply that quickly before I move on. Seeing this reality of Scripture, I want to apply it. Hell is not a trick. Hell is not a mere allusion to punishment. Hell is a literal place of wrath. In Matthew 25:41, we read that Christ, He said, Depart from me, get away from me, ye cursed, into a physical place, everlasting fire. That's what Christ Himself said. In Titus 1:3, we're told God cannot lie. Hell is not a trick. It's not an allusion to somebody to get you to go to Christ. No, it's a reality. Notice in the second of application, hell is not a place of grace, it's not a place of second chances. One man has rightly said, as death leaves you, judgment will find you. And as judgment finds you, eternity will leave you. In 2 Corinthians 6, we're told, as a result, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Put those two verses together, and you get this. Behold, now is the day of grace. Behold, now is the day that you can receive Christ and salvation. Now is the day that you can be saved. But after the day of grace is over, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Judgment is not a time of grace. Judgment is not a time of opportunity. It's not a time of second chances. Now, today, is the day of grace. Hell is not a trick. Hell is not a place of grace and second chances. Thirdly, hell is not a place where sinners are purified and purged and made fit for heaven. God's judgments, as some people will say, they will soften a person and make them want to cry for forgiveness. I want to tell you, if you look at God's judgments throughout Scripture, and they never soften the person's heart. Look at Pharaoh. God's judgment was reclaimed upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Whenever plague after plague came upon Pharaoh, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart all the more. God's judgment, God's anger, God's wrath did not soften Pharaoh. It made him all the harder. It made him hate God all the more. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 to 10, we read that as God sends temporary judgments in this earth, even before the end of time, we read of the people, they don't call out to God for forgiveness. They don't call out to God for mercy. No, they blaspheme the name of God, and they repent not to give Him glory. Hell is not a place where people are purged. No, hell is a place of eternal punishment. Hell is not a place of annihilation. If you look again with me, please, at Matthew 25 and verse 41. If you speak to a Jehovah's Witness, they may point you to this passage and they will say, look, hell is not a place of eternal punishment, it's a place of annihilation. See in verse Matthew 25 and the verse 41, Jesus Christ describes it as everlasting fire. And that will perhaps put an illustration before you as this. You take a match and you set a match alight. And then you'll get a piece of paper. And you light the piece of paper. And that paper will burn. And they'll say, look, it's permanently burned. It's eternally burned. It's destroyed once. Forever. Hell is not a place of eternal punishment. Ongoing punishment. No, it's a place where someone's destroyed and burned once. And that's left. If you look with me what Scripture says and what Christ Himself says, Matthew 25, verse 41, He says, it is everlasting fire. Verse 46, it is everlasting punishment. The fire is not something that burns once and it goes out. You see, once you lit the match and you set this in fire, the fire would go out because there's nothing left to burn. The fire is everlasting. Why? Because what it is burning is everlasting. It's everlasting punishment. There is no such thing as annihilation. Perhaps you say, that's not the God I believe in. A God of anger, a God of wrath, a God of vengeance. I want to tell you, there's only one God revealed in Scripture. Beside Him, there is none other. And you and I must answer this question this morning. Who do we believe in? Do we believe in the God of Jehovah's Witnesses? Do we believe in the God of Roman Catholicism? Do we believe in the God of Hinduism? Or Islam? Or do we believe in the God of the Bible? Do we believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Do we believe what we are taught here in Holy Scripture? Because you and I can only have one priest and one king, but we can also only have one prophet. Christ, the prophet sent from God. Jesus Christ was declared by God the Father to be His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ declared, I am the truth. In Ezekiel 3 verse 1, the Lord declares to Ezekiel, He declares to all to whom Ezekiel spoke, and He declares to you and I, He says these words, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart. Receive them. Because there's only one truth. There's only one truth. Hell is defined in Scripture, but let me finish this morning by noting just part of this point. Hell is described in Scripture. What is hell? It's a place of punishment, wrath, and vengeance. But now notice with me that hell is described. Notice with me, first of all, regarding this point, the images of God's punishment in hell. There are two primary images that are given regarding hell. The first is the image of darkness. In Jude 13, we read, the wicked are reserved unto the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew 8, verse 10, we read about those who refuse Christ and they are cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 14 to 30, we read of three servants, all given different talents, five talents, two talents, one talent. The third servant who refuses to use what he's been given by the master for the master. We read, the master returns and says, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One last reference, what we looked at in Matthew 22. You look with me at it. Matthew 22, because I want to show you something important here. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Christ tells the parable of the king who arranged a wedding for his son. In the opening verses, we read that the king loved the people. He invited the people to this wedding. The king, he cared for the people. He loved the people. He wanted them to rejoice with him in the wedding of his son. There were those who refused it. And Christ and the king said, well, go into the highways. Get all people, whoever may be, no matter what they are. Get them all to come. This parable emphasizes God's love, his offer for all to come to him. Offer to all for salvation. But notice with me, in verse 11 we read of a man who chose not to receive the king's offer of a wedding garment. A white, pure, spotless wedding garment. And in verse 12 the king, he loves him still. And he says, friend, why do you not have the wedding garment? No answer. No answer. And the king says in verse 13, bind him hand and foot. And take him away and cast him into greater darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again and again, this image is put before us. Hell, this place of punishment, wrath and vengeance, is a place of darkness, outer darkness, the blackness of darkness. What's being taught here? Physical darkness, yes, but is there anything more to it? Well, I'd put it to you that there is. Fred White, a man who studied the life habits of those in the Near East for many years, he wrote a book called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. And speaking about weddings, which he had observed again and again and again as he would study the Near East, he realized that ancient wedding feasts were normally held at night time and they were held in lighted rooms. So I want you to picture with me, just take a wee break a minute, picture with me a large room. A bit like this king's wedding feast, a large room, and it's filled with hundreds of guests, and there you have candle after candle after candle all around the room. And there it is, a very well-lighted room. Being a wedding feast, there was great joy and celebration in this room. You can imagine the warmth of a grand fireplace, and there the fire is raging, warming everybody around. And there you have the welcome and the love of the king and of all the guests and of all the servants. It's a picture of warmth, of love, of beauty, of welcome, of light and of joy. Now consider with me that man. He didn't have the wedding garment. He's cast out of the light. He's cast out of the love. He's cast out of the joy. And he's cast out from all the people. What does it mean to be cast in the outer darkness? Physical darkness, yes. But more than that, it's a removal of every blessing. What is hell? It is a removal of every blessing. He's cast out of the warmth into the cold. He's cast out of love to where there is no love. He's cast out from people to where there are no people. He's cast out from joy and celebration to where there is no joy, no celebration. There he is, all alone. It's a removal of every blessing. And those with me, it's a permanent removal. Because the man is bound hand and foot and cast out. He cannot move, he cannot help himself, he cannot get back into the lighted room. It's a permanent removal of every blessing. You can look at Matthew 25, the man who had the talent, that unprofitable servant. The talent was taken from him. His job was taken from him. The place where he lived was taken from him. And he was cast into prison. The removal of every blessing. Take Matthew chapter 8, those who were in the kingdom, those who had a king. But they refused the king. They refused his love, his protection, his provision. And they were cast out of the kingdom. The removal of every blessing. What is hell? It is the removal of every blessing. That's the first image and the lesson we learn from it. Hell is a place of darkness. Physical darkness, yes. But the removal of every blessing. Notice with me then, secondly. The second main image given in Scripture regarding hell is that of fire. In Matthew chapter 13, 24, if you want to turn me there to it. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus Christ, he tells a parable of tares. Where in a field there are both good wheat, that's sown, and then also bad tares. In verse 30, the owner of the field tells the servants, you look with me there at verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. In verse 38, Christ explains the parable. He says, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They shall be cast into a furnace of fire. On down in that chapter, verses 47 to 50, Jesus Christ gives another illustration about fish being caught in a net. There's good fish, there's bad fish. The good fish are kept. The bad fish, what we read regarding them in verse 50, cast into the furnace of fire. And what we looked at in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, regarding those who love not Christ, Christ says, apart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire. There are many more references that I could give to you this morning, but let me just give you one more. And it's a reference that is used again and again, because Christ, whenever he speaks about hell, he will often use a word called Gehenna. For example, in Matthew 5, verse 22, Christ will speak of the danger of hell fire. The word for hell is the word Gehenna, Gehenna fire. In Matthew 23, verse 33, Christ will speak of the damnation of Gehenna. In Matthew 5, 29, Matthew 10, 28, Christ will speak of the body and soul being cast into Gehenna. In Matthew 23, verse 15, Christ will speak of those who are the children of hell, or indeed the children of Gehenna. What significance is this term Gehenna? Well, it's a Greek term simply translated from the Hebrew, which means the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, during King Josiah's reign, there was what was known as the Valley of Hinnom. Before Josiah's time, this was a valley just outside Jerusalem's walls where there was a big drop. And there in this valley, outside the walls, people would have offered sacrifice and offered children to Molech, a false god. It was a place of wickedness. It was a place of idolatry and of great sin. Josiah, being a godly king, he thought, well, I don't want this valley being used for idolatry. I'm going to turn it into a rubbish dump. And so Josiah made it exactly that, a rubbish dump. All the rubbish of the day was thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. All the sewers of the city, and you can imagine the dirt and the smell of that, it was all thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Any dead body of an animal, it was thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Any dead body of a criminal was thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place of great stench, a place of great horror and ugliness simply to look at. And Josiah then set it alight. And because the continual sewers, the continual stench, the continual fuel, it was a fire that went on again and again and again and again. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, this Valley of Hinnom is used as a picture, as an image of eternal judgment. What is the second image regarding hell? An image of darkness, outer blackness of darkness, but an image of fire, intense fire. And while hell is a place where every blessing is removed, hell secondly is a place where every curse is bestowed. What is hell? It's exactly that. Hell is always a picture whenever it's being poured out of judgment. Numbers 11, God pours out his wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah and burns them up. Joshua 7, Achan and his family are burned with fire. Revelation 14, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of wrath of the God, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Jesus Christ is the one who uses Gehenna, this picture, outside the walls of Jerusalem with its stench and its dirt and its filth of all the wicked. It's a picture of hell. Let me just finish this morning. My time is gone. Let me just finish by applying that. We've seen the images of God's punishment in hell. What about the objects? I only mentioned one now. I'll finish it off, God willing, this evening. What does God pour his wrath upon? What does God pour his vengeance upon? He pours it upon two things. In Matthew chapter 10, 28, we read, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God will pour his wrath upon the soul and the body of all those that refuse him and reject him and know him not. Why the soul? What is the soul? The soul is a person's mind, his heart, his affections, his conscience, his will. It's the entirety of the inner man. Why will God punish the soul? Because man with his soul hates God. With his heart, he loves himself, not God. With his mind, he thinks his own thoughts, not God's thoughts. With his will, he refuses God, does not receive God. And because a man rejects and hates and blasphemes God with his soul, the entirety of his inner being, God will punish his soul. Let me just apply this. You observe and think with me a minute about someone who will suffer in hell. You think about their heart. Think about what they will suffer in hell. You take their affections. People on this earth, they can know what it is to love. Even the unsaved know what it is to love to a degree. They know what it is to love family and love friends. They know what it is to love their possessions, to love their house. They know what it is to love places. Maybe they have a favourite place, a memorable place. They know what it is to love hobbies. They know what it is to love many things. But what is hell? It's the removal of every blessing. You see, in hell there is no love. No light. More than that, there's no happiness. The heart, its affections, knows it is the love on this earth, but there's no love in hell. More than that, we know what it is to have joy on this earth. We know what it is to have happiness. Even the unsaved, they know what it is to laugh and to sing. They know what it is to have promotion and success. They know what it is to have Christmas and birthday parties. People can have happiness on this earth. But remember, hell is a place where every blessing is removed. Every blessing is removed. No love in hell, only hatred. No joy in hell, only misery. Those who end up in hell, and if you're not saved this morning, I plead with you not to end up in hell. I would desire that no one ends up in hell. But you turn to Christ, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. But if you end up in hell, you will hate everything. You will hate family and friends and possessions and places and hobbies and everything. You'll hate everything and you'll hate yourself because there's no blessing in hell. When Christ spoke again and again of hell being a place of the gnashing of teeth, he referred to its hatred. Of someone who gnashes with their teeth because they're filled with hatred. Their very inner being is filled with hatred. And if you have ever been filled with a passion, hatred, you know what it is. It's like a worm that eats away at you. It's a horrible feeling. And you will be filled with hatred, utter hatred for God, for people, for everything, for the rest of eternity. No love. And as I said, no joy. Because not merely is hell a place of gnashing of teeth, Christ is heard again and again, it's a place of weeping. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, many of you know the story where King Herod, knowing that Christ had been born, he sent his soldiers to kill every child under the age of 2. And now you can just imagine or try and picture there being a mother, being a father, and your child being dashed against a stone, a sword being driven through your child, and you can imagine the weeping. But did you note, whenever Christ speaks of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, he always uses the pronoun the weeping, because it's far greater than any other weeping in this earth. It's far greater than even Matthew 2. It's the weeping, the weeping, the weeping. Never picture hell as a place where people repent over their sin. Never think that hell is a place where people have a party, they will rejoice and they will sing with their unsaved friends. Hell is a place of utter hatred, where they will curse everyone and everything. And it's a place where people are filled with weeping and crying uncontrollably. The soul will suffer in hell with its heart and its affections. The soul will suffer in hell with its mind. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, the Apostle Paul spoke about the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. People on this earth know what it is to have a peace of mind. You can have a peace of mind if you put your head in the bed because you know all the doors are locked and you're safe. You can have a peace of mind that you know when you've accomplished a work that's now completed. You've got a peace of mind on this earth, even the unsaved can. But there's no peace of mind in hell. Because every blessing is removed and every curse is bestowed. You picture, just for a moment, you picture your worst fear, whether it be a fear of spiders and crow spaces being burned alive, eaten by worms. Now imagine that worst terror multiplied many times over and does not compare to hell. In Revelation 6 we read about those who simply knowing that Christ is coming, they cry for the rocks to fall on them, for the mountains to crush them. Because they don't want to experience hell. There's been many times I've had nightmares about various things. And whenever I woke up, I was so thankful to God, I literally got down on my knees and I thanked God it wasn't real. I want to tell you, hell's the opposite of that. Because like the rich man, Luke 16, if you open up your eyes in hell, you will realize that what you open up your eyes to is real. And you will realise that you're there eternally. There's no escape from it. It's the opposite of a nightmare. Finally, you observe the suffering that man will experience, not merely with his heart and his affections, not merely with his mind, with terror, but with his conscience. You and I know what it is to have a conscience nag us. We've done something wrong, the guilt nags us like a continual dripping. And if you continue to think about the conscience, get it sorted, that drip, drip, drip turns to a pound, 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 pound. In Luke chapter 16, we've been a rich man. He opened up his eyes being in hell. He refused the salvation that there was. He ended up in hell. And we read that he remembered everything. He remembered everything clearly. He knew he had five brothers. He knew their personality. He knew their spiritual state. He knew they wouldn't receive the law and the prophets. He remembered Lazarus. He remembered everything of his life clearly, perfectly, fully. We read that he was in torments. One of those torments being his conscience. And with this I finish. If you end up in hell, or someone we know whom we love, a child, friend, someone in the children's meeting, someone in the youth fellowship, someone in the nursing home, if they end up in hell, they will remember everything. Every opportunity they had to hear the gospel and they refused it. Every time they had to read God's word and they couldn't be bothered. Every time there was a pleading, every time there was a meeting to receive Christ and they refused him. They will remember it all perfectly. Remember it fully, remember it clearly, and like the drip, drip, drip of the conscience, of their mind, of their memory, it will turn to a pine, 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 pine. And like the lesion in Mark 5, whereby he was almost insane, ripping out his hair as it were, cutting himself to try and alleviate the pain of his mind. In hell, you cannot do that. You cannot cut yourself to try and alleviate the pain. Because you will be so filled with your conscience. The pound, the pound, the pound, the pound of never turning to Christ. I trust this morning that no one here will ever end up in hell. But they will all receive Christ. And for us who are saved, we'll be thankful, Lord, I deserve to be there right now. But you saved me. We'll be thankful that even if we know the blessing of death, we'll say, Lord, may it as well with my soul. And we'll be prayerful. Lord, save my children, save my loved ones, save those in this church and save those in this area that they will never, ever experience hell. May God make us such. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you take thy word, write it upon our hearts, we pray. Glorify the name of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.